My dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, I've chosen to spend our time this morning, by way of exhortation, thinking about some of the significance of the work of constructing the tabernacle that we have before us in these chapters from Exodus that we're currently reading. In this chapter 37, we have a description of a large part of the process of constructing the tabernacle. But I think actually we need to go back a chapter just to see that the first thing they constructed was actually the court of the tabernacle with the curtains on their poles, which provided the first thing that you saw as you came to the tabernacle, and obviously marked off the area and the court of the tabernacle with the building housing the most holy place and the holy place inside. If you think about that, all these things have their spiritual significances. When we come to serve God, the first thing we have to do is separate ourselves from this world, from its ways, from its attitudes, and from its ambitions, and start learning to think how God thinks, and have a different direction, as it were, in life as we try to turn our attention towards godly things. So we see that the work of constructing the tabernacle started with separation from the world and holiness to God. When we come to chapter 37, which is our chapter for today, we find that Bezalel, who is like the master craftsman in charge of carrying out the work, started off by constructing the ark. And you might think this is perhaps a bit the wrong way round, because he's starting off with the furniture within the most holy place, not starting off with what you come to when you enter the court of the tabernacle, which was the altar of burnt sacrifice and the laver for washing that the priests washed in as they carried out their work of offering the sacrifices on the altar of burnt sacrifice. No, he actually starts off inside the most holy place by constructing the ark, and then he constructs the furniture within the holy place, just outside the veil that divided the holy place from the most holy place. He constructs the table of showbread, the candlestick or lampstand, the seven-branch candlestick, and the altar of incense. And then you go into chapter 38 and you find that he constructed the altar of burnt sacrifice and the laver, which were in the outer part of the court. And so this poses the question, why should this be? Why would the articles of the most holy place be constructed first? Well, all that this tabernacle symbolises is all connected with the work of Christ. And if you think about it, it's about building a spiritual temple ultimately. That was all that the tabernacle represented. It really represented spiritual requirements and a spiritual house that God ultimately wants us to construct. It's about reforming men's hearts ultimately, isn't it? Not about buildings. So the work of constructing the spiritual temple, God's spiritual temple, started with Christ's sacrifice and his bringing in an atonement and taking his blood, as it were, when he went to heaven, into God's very presence in the most holy place, which is what the most holy place represented, God's presence. And that had to come first before Christ's spiritual temple, his bride, if you like, his church, his temple in men's hearts, could begin to be constructed. And you see the significance of that. I like to think about the workman who actually carried out the work to some extent this morning. If you were to make a cursory reading, a superficial reading of this chapter 37, you might conclude that Bezalel did all the work. But if you go back to chapter 31, you find out that that wasn't actually the case. And in this chapter, we're introduced to Bezalel and his background. And it's very interesting what God has to say about him there. Verse 2 of chapter 31 says, "I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah." So God had specially selected this man, and you can be sure there were spiritual reasons for that, not just because he was a good craftsman, but he was also a man of faith. Actually, his name means under the shadow or protection of El. El is a title for God. So his name was very significant, and in the Bible, names do have a realistic significance, attaching, you know, often it has a connection with the character of the person who bears that name. And they're even prophetic, I suppose, because they would have been named that way as from a baby, but as they grew up, God worked it so that they actually fulfilled the significance of their names. We find that he was the grandson of Hur. Now, this seems to have been Moses' brother-in-law, who was the husband of Miriam, Moses' sister. And if you remember, we read about Hur. We don't read a lot about him, actually. But we read about him in connection with the battle between the Israelites and the Amalekites. The Amalekites attacked Israel when they were in the wilderness. They tried to cut off the hindermost part of Israel's procession, as it were, and take a spoil and attack the weaker members of their community. And Joshua was chosen by Moses to go out and fight with the Amalekites. And while they were fighting, Moses had to hold up his arms in order to symbolize the fact that God was supporting that battle. And while he held his arms up, Israel were victorious. And when his arms started to fall down, then the Amalekites started to win. So Hur had to hold up his arm on one side, and Aaron had to hold up his arm on the other side to make sure that his arms held steady the whole time to enable Israel to achieve the victory over the Amalekites. And that was a very significant incident. Remember, the Amalekites were actually condemned to destruction by God because of what they did to Israel on that occasion, and they're sort of representative of the power of sin, if you like, working against the power of good that God was doing through his work with Israel. So he had a good antecedent there, and he obviously was from an important family within the tribe of Judah. And I think what comes out here is that while Israel were slaves in the land of Egypt, and we imagine them doing all the donkey work, you know, lifting all the stones and, you know, chipping away at those great monuments that the ancient Egyptians produced, and those massive buildings that are still there today, those huge pyramids and so on. We imagine them doing a lot of very heavy work in very hot conditions. It's clear that some of them were also craftsmen, very skilled craftsmen. And Bezalel seems to have been an example of that, and also Aholiab from the tribe of Dan, who's mentioned in this chapter 31 as well. And that's interesting to note that there was that side to their slavery. I think if you know anything about ancient Egypt, you would also know that the Egyptians were very skilled. You know, we like to think that today we've got tremendous skills in construction and mathematics and all the rest of it, but actually, if you know anything about the way that the ancient Egyptian buildings were constructed, and the methods they used and the scientific skills that they employed and the mathematics, actually the Egyptians were very skilled and skilled with metallurgy. I might just tell you a little story actually from my own education that just illustrates this. Many years ago, I studied construction at Lambeth College on a part-time basis. And before we actually started to do our studies there, they took us round the college and they took us through all the workshops and explained, you know, what everything did. And we went into the stonemason's workshop and chat, okay? And the chap there, the lecturer, had a little chat with us about it and explained they've got a massive machine there that can cut a whole, you know, piece off a great block of stone. He actually had a block of limestone there that had been taken off the Albert Embankment next to the Thames, and it was all black where the it had been there for 100 years. The pollution had blackened it, and he cut a little sliver off, and he got back to perfect limestone straight away. But he also brought a lump of rock in, okay, which he plonked down on the desk, and he got hold of a hammer and chisel, and he hit it with a hammer and chisel, and a spark flew up. He said that, he said, is granite. He said the ancient Egyptians carved that stuff into those massive monuments that are still there today in Egypt, the sphinxes and, you know, some of those buildings. They're literally made of granite. Okay, really hard rock. And he said, we don't know how they did it today, he said, because we don't think they had iron tools. Personally, I think he was totally wrong there. The ancient Egyptians were very skilled and definitely knew about iron, and they would have needed to have those tools, in fact, to do that work. And that just tells you about the expertise of the ancient Egyptians. They were a very civilized power indeed. They were the ancient superpower of the day, in fact. And so God is able to use these skilled and experienced workmen that have been taught the skills of the ancient Egyptians to assist with constructing the tabernacle from the inside outwards, as we've seen, starting with the ark, representing the glorified Christ appearing in God's presence, and also with those other tokens of the purpose of God represented by the contents of the ark, which were Aaron's rod that budded, the pot of golden pot of manna that lasted forever, and the two tables of stone with the five commandments on each, so the Ten Commandments on those two tables of stone written by the hand of God on Mount Sinai. And they, of course, were very significant. The tables of stone represented God's law, which in essence is contained within those Ten Commandments. If only our society today could see that, the moral standards of our society would not be going down and down and down if they still believed in the standards contained in the Ten Commandments. The golden pot of manna, very interesting, because manna only lasted one night normally, and then it bred worms and stank if they kept it till the next day. But just this omer, this little amount of manna that was put in this golden pot and kept in the ark, it lasted forever. So it obviously represented eternal life and the fact that God could make things last forever if he wanted to. Aaron's rod that budded was significant because that was the rod that Aaron put up before the Lord with the rod from all those other people that were amongst the Levites who contended with Aaron and said, look, you've taken too much on yourself. We're just as good as you. And God said, well, okay, let all the leaders put their rods in the tabernacle overnight. And Aaron's rod was the only one that budded, brought forth leaves and almonds, and as it were, was resurrected. So it represented God's choice of who could come into his presence, who could represent him, who could be his priests, and also the idea of resurrection by the power of God. So all that was very, very significant. And of course, there's Christ, the atonement cover, over the top of that, making it possible for those things to become a reality. But I wanted just to read a bit more of that chapter 31 of Exodus, because it brings out the fact that there were other skilled workmen employed in the work of constructing the tabernacle. It says, verse 3, about Bezalel, I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold, in silver, in bronze, in cutting jewels, for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. So obviously he had those skills that he learned in Egypt, but God supplemented them by the power of the Spirit. And verse 6, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and I've put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans, so there were others as well, that they may make all that I have commanded you. And now he goes through the articles of furniture and the priest's garments, verse 10, verse 11, the anointing oil and the sweet incense. Bezalel led a whole team of people. He was like the master craftsman, Aholiab was like his second in command. But actually there was a whole team of people that contributed, not just the materials, but to the actual work of producing the furnishings of the tabernacle. And the point is that today, dear brothers and sisters, Christ is using men and women he has selected to build up and maintain his ecclesia, the antitypical tabernacle or place where God is sanctified and where he dwells by his Spirit. And it's up to each of us to contribute to the work of strengthening our ecclesia, building it up spiritually by developing a spiritual mind ourselves, so that we can be of assistance and support to others and contribute to the spirituality of the Ecclesia as a whole. You think of the care and the skill that was required to tap out from one piece of gold the beautiful mercy seat and the cherubim. It's quite clear, and I thought the NIV brought that out very well, that the mercy seat and those two cherubim, those two man-like figures with the two wings, one each side of the mercy seat, and looking down upon it, they were actually hammered out from one piece of gold. And that was a very skilled task indeed. It would have had to be carried out with great care. Well, that's the care and the skill that we need to put into developing our ecclesia and building ourselves up spiritually so that we can contribute to the holy temple in which God dwells through his Spirit. In practical terms, we can contribute to our ecclesia by preparing for our meetings, by serving, by supporting. We can give our time, we can give our money, we can give our energies. So much that we can do to contribute to the work of the ecclesia. And there's something for everybody to do. No need for anybody to feel left out. And I think above all, we need to maintain a good atmosphere in the ecclesia by having a positive, forgiving and loving attitude. It's clear that this team under Bezalel worked together very harmoniously. And when Moses looked at the work they'd done at the end of the work, you can read about that later on in the Exodus, that the work had been carried out to a very high standard indeed, and it had been done exactly as Moses had told them it had to be done. Moses seemed to have received a plan with great details, all the measurements and everything from God on Mount Sinai. In fact, some people think he actually looked in vision at the completed tabernacle furnishings and everything, so that he could have a clear idea in his mind of what they were trying to achieve. Now, the mercy seat, as it's described in the King James or the New King James, actually had, I think, atonement cover, something like that in the NIV translation. Mercy seat is not really a very good translation because the idea of a seat is not there in the original at all. The original Hebrew word is kaporeth, which literally means a covering. The point is it's a covering for sin that's being suggested here by this covering, which is obviously symbolic of the work of Christ, who provides a covering for our sins. As I've said, upon that covering, that mercy seat, once a year the high priest sprinkled the blood of the sacrifices that were offered on that day of atonement, and only on that one day in the year could the high priest go into the most holy place and present blood and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. And it represented the once for all sacrifice of Christ, and that all comes out if you read through the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament. The mercy seat was made of pure gold, refined in the fire and beaten into shape. And when gold is pure, it's not brittle anymore, it's very ductile. It can be hammered out, it can be gradually shaped into these beautiful mercy seat with the cherubim, one each side of it, that we have described here. And indeed into such things as the golden candlestick. That was also made from one piece of gold with its flowers and its knops and all the rest of it, which, again, was a very, very skilled task. Apparently they achieved pure gold by heating it up into in a container over a fire. And as they heated it and stirred it, the impurities came to the surface and they could skim them off. And they used to have to keep doing that. Apparently when they achieved pure gold, the gold was literally like a mirror, and the workman could actually see his face in it. And when he achieved that, he knew that he'd got the gold as pure as it could possibly become. And then, it was beaten into shape to produce the furnishings of the tabernacle. And all this represents Christ's character, purified through fiery trial, and having to learn obedience by the things that he suffered, as it's put in the letter to the Hebrews. And finally, in God's sight, Christ's character literally gleamed like the purest gold. Thinking about the cherubim, which are brought to our notice, particularly in verse 7 of this chapter, we find at the end of verse 9, it says that they faced one another. The faces of the cherubim were toward the mercy seat. As I've said, they were made of one piece of pure gold with the mercy seat, a skilled task indeed that would have been painstakingly carried out by Bezalel and his team. Dear brothers and sisters, our characters also have to be hammered out through the experiences, sometimes harrowing, of our lives and through the fire of trial. It's a necessary process, just as Christ had to undergo if we are to develop a character that is like pure gold in the sight of God. Thinking about the significance of the cherubim, historically, the cherubim are the chariot or the vehicle of God manifestation. If you are at all familiar with the visions of Ezekiel, which he sees those cherubim there with the throne of God above them, you get that idea coming out. Originally, God manifested himself to the human race through the angels. And the giving of the law and all the appearances on Mount Sinai and that were all angels manifesting God to Israel and giving them his law. And then Israel really began to take on that role as God's manifestation to the world, in that they were God's special people. They made a covenant with him at Mount Sinai. They were given God's law, they were given this beautiful tabernacle, this system of worship, they were given high standards of morality to display to the world. They were meant to be God's model people to the world, his manifestation in this dark world. And today, dear brothers and sisters, we, as the bride of Christ, as constituents of his bride, are all being developed in the same way into a manifestation of God by the Spirit, so that we ultimately will become God's manifestation to the world. In the kingdom age, it tells us in the letter to the Hebrews that Christ and the saints will be in charge of things. They will be the vehicle of God's manifestation to the world. No longer the angels, but the world to come, God has put under Christ and the saints. So that's a tremendous responsibility, isn't it? And we can see the importance of developing godly character now. We read that the cherubim spread out their wings on high, covering the mercy seat. So you've got the mercy seat in the middle with the two cherubim and their wings overshadowing the mercy seat. And this seemed to represent, there were four wings, two cherubim, each with two wings, so there's four wings. Seems to represent the fourfold encampment of Israel. In Solomon's temple, which was similar in proportion to the tabernacle, but was larger in scale, the wings of the cherubim that he constructed, actually, one tip was on one side of the mercy seat, and then the tip of the other wing of that cherubim touched the wing of the other cherubim. And between them, the two cherubim, they span the full width of the most holy place. That seems to represent the way that Solomon's temple, if you remember the dedicatory prayer of Solomon, he actually prayed that it might be a place of worship, not just for Israel, but for the whole world, for all those who desire to come and worship God at that temple. It seems to be a more encompassing temple, intended to represent the fact that ultimately the message, the hope of the gospel, was to be offered out on a worldwide basis to all nations, and ourselves privileged to be included amongst that number. We read that the faces of the cherubim looked towards each other, and they looked down on the mercy seat, on the atonement cover. It seems likely there were four faces, as described in Ezekiel's visions of the cherubim, that looked down and towards each other in this way. Again, they represented the four standards of the camp of Israel, which had the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle upon them. The lion in Scripture, which is a king of beasts, represents royalty. The ox represents service. In biblical times, the ox was used to pull the plough. It was used to pull carts. It was an animal that was used for many areas of service. The man represents us, represents the flesh. And the eagle seems to represent the power of the Spirit of God. The eagle is a very high-flying bird. It has great telescopic sight. It can see for many miles. It's a very perceptive bird. And it seems to represent the Spirit of God. And Brother Mansfield, in his exposition of the book of Exodus, he draws this little sentence by way of exposition from these four faces. He says, "If you would rule the lion, you must first serve the ox, and as you are flesh, man, you can only do it through the power of the Spirit word, the eagle." I thought that was rather good. Another significance that may be attached to these four different aspects that come out in these four heads of the cherubim is the way that they seem to link up with the four great prophets of the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and also with the four Gospels that begin the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Isaiah and Matthew present to us the royal majesty of Christ in prophecy in Isaiah, in reality in Matthew, indicated by the lion. Jeremiah and Mark bring to our notice the suffering servant, or the ox, side of Christ's work. Ezekiel and Luke emphasize Christ's humanity. And if you go through Ezekiel's prophecy, we find Ezekiel constantly being addressed as Son of Man, Son of Man. And Christ, of course, used that title, didn't he? He uses it a lot in Luke's Gospel, Son of Man. He's emphasizing his humanity, the fact that he was one of us. And in relation to the eagle, Daniel's prophecy has some tremendous visions of Christ in glory, and the Gospel of John presents us with some of Christ's deeper sayings and his deeper spiritual side, if you like, his divine side, which comes out from the power of God's Spirit working through him. Thinking about these things in relation to ourselves, dear brothers and sisters, our faces should look toward each other in love and in compassion. We should recognize that we are one in purpose, in faith, and in fellowship together. So we look to work together in the service of our Master. We look towards each other. But especially now, as we come to remember Jesus, we should bear in mind, and we should have an idea constantly in the back of our mind, that we look to Christ as our mercy seat, our atonement cover, the one who's made our redemption possible. So we look towards each other and we look towards Christ. We remember his shed blood, his life of total devotion to doing the will of his Father, our example. And we are moved to respond to his love for us as he laid down his life for his friends.